You can turn now, please, to the book of James, chapter 4. James, chapter 4. We're looking at verses 1 through 10 this morning. And the topic of our discussion is avoiding worldliness. Avoiding worldliness. You remember that James' purpose in writing the book of James is to show us how to live our Christian lives in a practical way. And in the first three chapters of James, we have looked at the fact that our trials produce patience or endurance. We've looked at the source of and the solution to our temptations. We've looked at the folly of favoritism. We've looked at a faith that works. We've looked at the taming of our tongues, and we've looked at godly wisdom versus worldly wisdom. So patient endurance, overcoming temptations, the lack of favoritism, a faith backed up by good works, the taming of our tongues, and seeking after godly wisdom, those are all evidences of a mature Christian life. And so is the avoidance of worldliness. In chapter 1, verse 27, James said that pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. In our text this morning, James adds to that by saying in verse 4 of chapter 4, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever, therefore, who wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." As believers in and followers of Jesus Christ, we are not to be wrapped up in this present world and what this world does and what this world has to offer. The American Heritage Dictionary defines worldly as pertaining to or devoted to this temporal world, not spiritual or religious, secular. It goes on to define a worldling as a person absorbed in or devoted to this world, a worldly person. As Christians, we've been called out of this world and into Jesus Christ. Jesus said, though you're still in the world, you're not of the world. We're citizens of heaven. In fact, the church literally means those who are called out. And because God has separated us out from the world around us, we need to separate ourselves from all the contaminations of this world, which the Bible also calls this present evil age. Now, the word that James uses in our text this morning for world is the Greek word cosmos. That word cosmos means the orderly arrangement of something. We get our English word cosmetology from that same word, meaning the orderly arrangement of things on the face, makeup. The cosmos can also be used when describing the universe, the sun and the moon and the stars and all of the planets, all of them in an orderly arrangement. James uses the word cosmos for this world system, which is ordered and influenced by Satan. It's the orderly system of which Satan is the head, fallen angels and demons are his emissaries, and the unsaved people of this world are his subjects. Kenneth Weiss says that the cosmos is the sum total of human life in this world apart from, alienated from, and hostile towards God. Trench defines the world as follows: the floating mass of thoughts, opinions, speculations, impulses, and aspirations, immoralities, which, because we live in this world, we are forced to inhale. John the Apostle in 1 John 5:19 said this: "We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." Phillips in his translation puts it this way: "The entire world is cradled in the lap of the wicked one." In other words, Satan is raising the children of this world. Well, let's look first at the influence of worldliness, the influence that this world has on us in verses 1 through 6. James says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you?" It's a question. The word war here pictures the chronic state of war, and the word fights pictures the separate battles and campaigns in that war. What is it that causes the wars and fightings among you? And James here is talking to believers in the church. And now James answers his own question. He says, do they, meaning these wars and fightings, some translations say conflicts, not come from your desires for pleasure that war, that wage war in your members? And the answer to that question, of course, is yes. The New American Standard says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? The NIV says, don't they come from your desires that battle within? You say, wait a minute. I thought the whole problem was the world out there. Well, it is. But that's not the only problem. It's only a part of the problem. The way that this thing works is that Satan, who is the god of this age, the god of this world, uses the world, this present evil age, to tempt our flesh. That's our old nature. Now, we already know what the world is. It's man-centered. Satan directed the course of this world, which is contrary to God and all that God stands for. The flesh is the old nature within us, with all of its lusts and cravings, all of its evil passions, which are contrary to God and all that God stands for. It's what we inherited from Adam as a result of the fall. It's our old sinful nature. Now, the unbeliever only has a sinful nature, an old nature, and is completely controlled by their flesh, by their fleshly desires. But the believer, once a person's born again, a believer now has a new nature that wants to please God. The believer has the ability now to say no to the old nature and to the temptations of this world. The unbeliever does not. There's a war that goes on in the life of the believer between the old nature and the new nature. There's a civil war inside of us. And that sin nature in us, it's not dead once we're saved. It's still very much alive. But the truth of the Bible teaches us that we who are born again are dead to sin. In other words, we don't have to obey it any longer. We don't pay attention to it any longer. And the way that we believers do that is to obey the Spirit of God that's in us now rather than to obey the flesh, our old nature. This is the way that Paul put it. In Romans chapter 7, verse 18, he said, for I know that is in me, that's in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but the evil that I don't want to do, that's what I end up practicing. Does everybody here understand that? If you're a believer, you know about that war that goes on. Paul went on to say, now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I that do it, but it's sin, that old nature dwelling in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. As believers, we want to do what's right. And then Paul went on to say, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity of the law of sin, which is in my members. And then Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Do you ever feel like that? Paul came to the conclusion that the answer is not within him, it's outside of himself. And then he said this, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, that's my new nature, which is after God, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And then praise God for chapter 8, verse 1, where Paul said, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We're now listening to the Spirit of God inside of us. Very simply put, as believers, if we choose to follow the old nature, we're going to sin. But if we choose to follow the new nature inside of us, then we will not sin. And if we listen to our old nature and sin, it's already paid for by Jesus Christ if you're a believer. That's good news. Now, that's not a license to go out and sin up a storm just because your sin's been paid for. Paul also said, we that are dead to sin, how can we live any longer in it? Meaning we can't. So there's this spiritual man inside of us. There's a fleshly man inside of us. And the one we feed, the one that we pay attention to, is going to grow. If we hang out with the world, the old man is built up and we're going to fall into sin. But if we hang out with the Lord and His people, then the new man, the new nature gets stronger and stronger and we have victory over sin. We now have a strength to say no. James says, among you. He's talking about the combative relationships, the quarrels and the conflicts that happen between believers. And these quarrels or conflicts can be between believers in the church, between believing spouses, between parents and children, you name it. Jesus in John 13:35 said, "By this all will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another." And so our love for one another as believers, it's a sign of being a believer. And Satan wants to destroy that. But look again at where the conflicts that we have come from in verse 1. Do they, meaning these conflicts and wars, the fightings, not come from your desires for pleasure that wage war in your members? The Living Bible says, there is a whole army of evil desires within you. Wiest, a Greek translator, says, inordinate passions which are struggling with one another in your members. When we listen to the old nature, which is totally selfish, you can mark it down, we are going to have conflicts. We need to listen to the Spirit of God in us and not our flesh. But these cravings of the old nature are warring in our members. And we're not talking about church members. Members here is referring to the parts of our human body that carry out these cravings, the evil passions that war and are conflicting inside of us. For example, back in James chapter 3, verse 6, James says, the tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body. And so when we listen to our flesh, we're going to lash out with our tongues. We might even come to the place where we're going to use our fists. And some even use the body that God gave them to commit fornication or adultery, all because they're obeying the flesh and not the Spirit. Now, we already mentioned chapter 7, verse 23 in Romans, where Paul said, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. To the church in Galatia, Paul said, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another, so that you don't do the things you wish. The Spirit's telling us no. The flesh is saying, go ahead, you deserve a break today. And there's this conflict going on. 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And so if we're not constantly walking in the Spirit, obeying the Spirit of God, getting into God's Word, fellowshipping with other believers. I like to say believers don't sin around other believers. We usually do our deeds alone or in the dark, you see. So we fellowship with other Christians. We pray the very basics of Christianity. Then we will be constantly, if we're not doing that, constantly plagued by our flesh and will be in and out of conflicts. The conflicts come because our flesh is warring in our members and we're obeying it. The result is conflicts with others, conflicts with ourselves. And he goes on in verse 2 and says, you lust and you don't have. You want something, but you don't get it. So you murder or kill. One translation says, you want what you don't have, so you scheme and even kill to get it. It's all the result of this uncontrolled desire in us, letting the flesh have the upper hand in our lives, feeding it rather than feeding the Spirit of God. Now, if there's one thing that we all know about our own flesh is that if we go ahead and let it have what it wants, it never satisfies. It always craves more. So you lust, but you don't have because you always want more, even to the point of killing if necessary for it. And you covet, you desire to have more and cannot obtain. So you fight in war. You don't get your way. And so there are marital conflicts and family conflicts and conflicts at work and personality conflicts and it even goes national and there's national and international conflicts. Yet he says, you do not have because you do not ask. Here's the spiritual side of this. Many times we never have what we need in the way of resolution to the problem, the conflict, because we never really ask God for it. Why is it that it's the last thing that we do when we're in trouble is to pray? Well, because we're in the flesh, not in the Spirit. And the flesh doesn't want to pray. And it doesn't need to. Why? Because it's never wrong, is it? You ask, verse 3, and you do not receive because you ask amiss with wrong motives is the idea, that you may spend it upon your pleasures. And so sometimes we pray, but we never get the answer we're looking for. What's wrong? And why is our prayer not being answered? Well, there's a conflict, for example, at home between husband and wife. And so the husband prays, Lord, would you change my wife? Give me the kind of wife that I need, you know. And the wife's praying the same thing. And when they both ought to pray, Lord, make me the kind of wife or the kind of husband that I need to be for my spouse. That's the kind of prayer that God answers. God does not answer selfish prayers. Prayers that are designed to consume it upon its own lust. Our flesh is wicked and it is selfish. And then when pride enters in, then we have to have the last word. We have to be right. And the conflict goes on. The selfish prayer is asked with a motive of squandering on itself. The selfish prayer is always directed at satisfying me. Lord, change my wife. Lord, help me to win the lottery. Lord, I need this and I need that. And the Lord loves us too much to give us what he knows is going to be trouble in the end. He knows better than to give us the cravings of our own flesh. And so he doesn't answer those prayers. Well, he does answer. He says no. And then look at James. James, we told you he doesn't pull any punches. He says adulteresses, adulterers. One translation puts it this way. You're like an unfaithful wife who loves her husband's enemies. To commit adultery, of course, is to have a relationship with someone other than your spouse. James here is talking about spiritual adultery in which you're entertaining a relationship with somebody other than your Lord. Do you not know, James says, that friendship with the world, the cosmos, is enmity, meaning hostility with God? Notice the question mark there. Friendship involves loving as well as being loved. The Greek word is phileo, friendship. Now, why would James bring up our relationship to the world in the middle of a discussion about the conflicts that we have within ourselves and with those around us? Because it's our adulterous contact with the world around us that's enticing our flesh to demand its way. And that's why we're having these conflicts. Remember, the devil uses the world to tempt our flesh. And so we're having trouble in our marriages, in our families, on the job. We're involved in quarrels and conflicts. James assumes that we're living too close to the world. It's very simple. You can't live close to the world and close to God at the same time. You can't have one foot in the Lord and one foot in the world at the same time. If you're a believer, you're going to be miserable. You're going to be conflicted. And to do so is even worse than that. God says it's an act of hostility towards God. See, I think I can get away with this. I'm just going to get a little close, you know, but I can control this. And God says that's hostility towards me, and I don't want that at all. Do you? He says friendship. That word's talking about a mutual agreement. Your flesh wants the world and the world wants you. It's advertising itself. You can't even leave the doors of this church and it's going to be begging for your attention. And so it's trying to pull us in. And when it pulls us in, we're going to have quarrels and conflicts with ourselves and with others. We're fighting with God because we've become a little too friendly with the world and we wonder what's wrong. It only took one day to get the children of Israel, 2 million of them, out of Egypt, but it took 40 years to get Egypt out of them. That's what the problem is. Whosoever therefore wants to be, did you notice that? It's a choice. A friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Wow. When we make the world a friend, we alienate ourselves from God. That's how it works. Our flesh and the devil wants us to believe that we can have both. We can serve the Lord and we can serve our flesh at the same time. But our flesh is deceiving us, and so does Satan. But God says, you know what? You got to choose one or the other. It's your choice. And the more you get wrapped up into the world, the harder it is to make that right choice, to choose the Lord and cut off the world. When we see believers who lose their desire for the things of God and for the house of God and for fellowship, we can assume and we can be sure that the world has crept in. The Apostle John in 1 John 2:15 said, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. This world, this cosmos, this present evil age is going to go bye-bye someday. God's going to destroy the whole thing and set up a new kingdom. To the church in Galatia, Paul said, who gave himself, meaning Christ, for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age? John 15:19, Jesus said, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. See, the world's not our friend. A Christian not walking with the Lord is the most miserable person in the world, because the world hates you because you belong to the Lord. And as long as you're too close to the world, you're hostile to God, though you don't think you are. And nothing works out. You're just miserable. You're tossed. And so you have conflicts with yourself. You have conflicts with others and with God, and eventually God's word. You start arguing with God and his word. Look at verse 5. Here's another question. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? See, all the way through the Bible, it tells us how depraved our old nature is, our sinful nature, how corrupt it is. There's nothing good, the Bible says, that dwells in our flesh. Jeremiah said, the heart's desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so we find ourselves to be fighting against the very word of God. We like to think that we're the exception. That I can get just a little bit close without having it affect me. Paul said, God isn't mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. That's self again. Thinking that they can play with these things and not have it influence us. We even get to the place where we start to argue with God's word and think we know better. And look at verse 6. But he gives more grace. Even though our nature is so corrupt, aren't you glad that the grace of God is greater than your flesh and the old nature? Aren't you glad? So that God gives us what we don't deserve. One translation says, the spirit in us is filled with fierce desires, but the grace of God is even stronger. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more, Paul said. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's a quote from Proverbs 3:34. Evidently, in the middle of all of this, pride enters in. Weiss says this in his translation, God sets himself in array, in battle array against the proud. Our pride, then, it keeps us from receiving God's grace. And here's what James is saying. If we fight God on this thing, we go ahead and keep one foot in the world, we keep quarreling with ourselves and with others, and we fight the counsel of God's word, then God will resist us because of our pride. Our pride will not allow us to admit that we're wrong, that there's a problem with the walk, our walk, you know, and our attraction with the world. No, I'm okay, you know. It's always somebody else's fault. We can handle it on our own. We're okay. And that's exactly what will happen. God will resist you because of your pride. He holds back his grace in that case. Now, in verses 7 through 10, the cure for worldliness. Boy, I'm glad James just didn't leave us hanging there after the first 6 verses. Now, we've been telling you there are 54 commands or imperatives in the book of James, and we've already seen 25 of them in the first 3 chapters. There are now 10 of them in the next 4 verses, verses 7 through 10. It's like James, you know, we've been telling you, James just comes out and punches you in the face. Well, in verses 7 through 10, he doesn't even do that. He just pulls out the Uzi and just sprays the whole lot of us. Gets all of us, you know. 10 commands here. But I'm telling you, if we will do these things, not just be hearers, but doers of God's word, this will fix our problem. Therefore, verse 7, submit to God. That's the first imperative. Would you quit fighting God? And the word submit is hupotasso. It's to put yourself in order underneath him and start taking orders from him. It's a military term. You've been fighting God. You've been hostile to God. Now put yourself in subjection to him and start doing what he says. And then resist the devil. That's the second imperative here. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. You've been having such trouble because you haven't submitted yourself to God. And the moment you say, no more, Satan, no more, flesh, I'm not doing it, and you mean business, you think, why bring up the devil? What does he have to do with it? Well, we've been telling you, the devil uses the world to tempt our flesh. He's the one behind all of this. So resist him means to stand against him. Don't take his bait. Say no to the world. Cut it out of your life. And God's promise here is that he will actually, if you stand up against Satan, he will actually flee. Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, remember Jesus was tempted by Satan. He was 40 days in the wilderness. And then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him. And that same thing is true with us believers. To do the will of God, to obey his word, is at the same time to resist the devil, and he will flee. And then look at verse 8. Now we can draw near to God. That's the third imperative. God wants you, and he wants me. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Obviously, we've not been close to the Lord. Why? Because we've been too close to the world. We can't have both. And he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. That's the fourth imperative. And the washing of the hands always symbolizes the defilement of the world, which makes us dirty. But it also speaks of the physical things we're doing. Stop doing that. Stop doing this. Just quit doing it with the members, with your mouth. Quit doing it. Quit doing it with your hands. Quit all these kinds of things in a physical sense. And so what is it that we're doing with our members, our hands, our mouths, our bodies that's defiling us? Quit it, James says, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's the fifth imperative. New Living Translation says, purify your hearts. Notice, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. We're double-minded. We think we can have the Lord and the world at the same time. I'm only allowing it in a little bit. And our hearts are deceiving us, and it's just a terrible mess. Now, we already talked about the double-minded man in chapter 1. He's the one who knows better but doesn't do what he knows. He's the one that's a hypocrite. Psalm 24, verse 3 says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart. Our hearts need to be purified if our actions are going to be right. Our attitudes need to be changed if our actions are going to be right. And so we need to turn from the outward sin, for sure, but we need to turn from that inward sin. Those things that abide in our hearts, which have not been carried out yet. Remember, Jesus said, for out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witnesses, and blasphemies. And then look at verse 9. Lament. The old King James says, be afflicted. That's the sixth imperative or command that's here. Being broken. Just feeling terrible over your sin. It's the inner attitude of repentance over sin. Lord, how did I get here? You start getting close to God, you realize how far away you've been. And mourn. That's the seventh one. This is genuine sorrow over sin. It involves the heart. And then weep. That's the eighth command. One translation says, let there be tears over what you've done. This is now the outward action of the heart that's been torn up over sin, and it breaks out in weeping. You remember Peter wept bitterly when he saw the Lord. He had denied him three times. And when he saw the Lord, it just broke him. And he wept. Then he says, let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom or heaviness. That's the ninth imperative. And I was thinking about it this morning. And you know, we so enjoy life and praise God and things. And we can have the greatest fun. And what James is saying, he said, you know, if you would only weep over your sin the way you laugh and have such a good time. And he's not saying you can't have joy and laughter. That's not what he's talking about. He's not condemning legitimate laughter and joy. But what he's saying is the kind of worldly laughter that goes along with sinful behavior. That needs to be dealt with. Repent and mourn over it. The prophet Isaiah said, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit to receive or to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones," people that are broken over their sins. And then here's the 10th one. Verse 10, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. See, it's been pride all along. It's been pride all along. One should know that human pride is the root of all of our conflict with God, with others, with ourselves, everything. Pride is the biggest spiritual problem that we have. And if we humble ourselves, then God won't have to do it for us. Humble yourselves in the sight of God. This is between you and the Lord. This is between me and the Lord. Humble yourselves in his presence, and he will lift you up. He will take you up out of your circumstances and all the troubles and the conflicts and all of these things. But there's going to have to be some humility. Humility is a right estimation of ourselves in the light of who God is. As we humble ourselves before God, we repent of our sin, and we come to God, and God will lift up us up out of that cycle of sin and that 1 foot in the world and 1 foot in the Lord and all of that kind of stuff. Psalm 10, verse 17 says, "Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart." God will work in us to reverse that cycle of sin. Now, what do we do about all this? What's the conclusion of these very forceful words by James again? All the things that James has spoken to us. Well, to the believer, the Apostle Paul says this, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." That's Romans 12, verse 1. And then this is what Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We need our lives to be transformed by God's word, to overwrite the old information, all the worldly stuff that we've allowed into our lives. And if we're not being transformed, are you listening carefully? We're being conformed. If you're just static, if you're not pressing after God and getting into his word and allowing that word to change your life and your heart and your thought process, then you're being conformed just by osmosis, just by being into the influence of this world, just by being in the world. And so we need to make positive moves in that direction towards the Lord, or we're going to be caught up into this world. It's going to catch up to us. So John the Apostle said, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world." I like what Spyros Zodiotis said. Everybody know him? He's another one of those Greek scholars, Spyros Zodiotis. He said about this section of Scripture, "The best way to counter the attraction of this world is to maintain a close relationship to the Lord, to his word, to his people, and to his work." Just get involved in God's word and with God's people and serving the Lord, and you won't have time for that other stuff. Now, for those that don't yet believe in Jesus Christ, 1 John 5:4, "For whoever is born of God overcomes the world." If you're not born again, you don't stand a chance. You don't have the ability to say no to sin and the attraction of this world. It's going to take you down with it. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, James says, our faith. Or John, excuse me. "Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" You are not even going to make it to first base unless you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Amen? So those 10 things, we ought to take James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, those 10 commands there, and just put them on the dashboard of our car. And just hit our head against the dashboard like this or something, you know. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. And Lord, you've just nailed us again, Lord, and we have to say, Lord, it sort of feels good just to do business with you, Lord, just to allow your word to have its way with us, Lord. And so those 10 things, Lord, we want to do that, beginning with submitting ourselves to you and then ending with humbling ourselves in your presence. Lord, would you help us to do those things? Lord, we've already tried this on our own. And for those of us who are believers, Lord, would you help us in this area? We don't want those conflicts and those fightings and the temptations are just so strong, Lord. Help us to resist the devil that he might flee from us. And Lord, for those who are here this morning and they are not born again, they do not have the Spirit of God dwelling inside of them, Lord, we ask that you would save them. And if that's you this morning, you've never been born again by the Spirit of God, would you lift up your hand? I want to pray for you. You've never been born again. You've never been converted to Jesus Christ. You have a spirit, but it's dead to God. You need to be born again by the Spirit of God. Anybody at all? Father, thank you for your words here. Thank you for your words. Thank you for not allowing us just to continue on and to cruise along as though everything is okay when it's not. And Lord, would you in the days and weeks and months to come reveal to us those areas where we've been doing exactly what James warned us about. We've been friends with the world. Forgive us for our sins, God. And Lord, like it says here, would you give us more grace? God, we're so desperately in need of your grace, God. Always blowing it. We're always blowing it, Lord. We thank you and praise you for your word. And we ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. And all the believers said, amen.